if we truly understand our sin and how small this world is and how brief it is and the eternity that our Lord has bought for us, the Christian soul cannot help but to be well. And Father, there are some here whose soul is not well. Either they are not yours and not believing the gospel fully, or the gospel's clouded. We pray that you'd remove the fog and restore joy of salvation. And in fact, give sight where there is blindness. Give hearing where there is deafness. So that we leave here with great enjoyment to the victory of Christ on our behalf. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people with whom we share it. May you bless us richly for Christ's sake and in glory. Amen. Let me read for us Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? Verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Amen. You can be seated. I mean, have you ever in your life just wanted God to stick it to someone? Seriously, I mean, you just want to give someone what for, and then you just want to nail them. You want to go all Elijah on them. You remember the story, right, about Elijah in 2 Kings 1, right? King Ahaziah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom at the time, got sick. And rather than go to Yahweh to ask what's going to become of this, King Ahaziah sent men to ask Beelzebub. That's a name that transfers over to an accusation against Jesus in the New Testament. Well, who was the god of Ekron, a neighboring nation? And so King Ahaziah, king of Israel, gets sick, and he wants help from another nation's false god about what's going to become of the sickness. And so he sends men to go find out from this god if he's going to die or not. Now he should have gone to Yahweh, and he did not. And so Elijah intercepted these emissaries along the way, asking, why are you going to pray to Baal-zebub? As if is there not a god in Israel you could ask? And then right there on the spot, Elijah said, I'll tell you what, I'll save you the trouble. Go back home. Ahaziah is going to die. He won't get off his bed. And so they returned to the king with this news. And as soon as the king heard it, he said, it was Elijah, wasn't who told you that. Reputation had preceded him. And so Ahaziah sends 50 men to commandeer Elijah. Who Elijah was at the time kicking it just on top of a hill somewhere. And the captain of this 50 hollered out, oh man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And immediately fire rang down from heaven, torched them. Now the king sends another 50 guys. The captain says, oh man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah says, I want you torched. And the 50 men are gone. Same result. The king sends another 50, now the 150th men. And this time the captain, he learned his lesson, right, crawled on his hands and knees to Elijah, begging him for his life. Elijah, please don't kill us. And then please spare the lives of these 50 men. And at that point, Elijah mercifully obliges and went with them to tell Ahaziah what he originally told them. You're going to die. Wouldn't you just love to do that with some drivers? We're just like, if I'm a man of God, let fire consume you. There's an episode in Jesus' ministry where his disciples wanted to do just that. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem by this time. He's going to go through Samaria to get there. And Samaritans don't take kindly to Jews. They weren't that hospitable to Jesus or his team. And so James and John, the famous sons of thunder, right, asked Jesus, as if they thought they had the power, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Of course, Jesus reined them in for their vengeful spirits. What we have in Psalm 94 is a situation where the psalmist, maybe it's David, the Septuagint has it as David, could be, could not be. If I slip in and out of David, it's okay. Well, where David wants to see God stick it to the wicked. He'd had it with their cocky attitudes and their godless behavior, and he wanted God to put an end to their mockery. We've all been there, right? If we could break this psalm down most broadly and simply, I think we might see in verses 1 to 11 as all about them, if you will, and in verses 12 to 23, all about God. The attention shifts there from what David wanted God to do to his enemies to now what God is doing with David. And we find in the psalm really a paradigm of dealing with wickedness in a way that brings honor to God and sees it in light of eternity. So in verses 1 to 7, there's this appeal for the vengeance of God. Opens loudly, doesn't it, with David or whoever screaming for God to finally show up. And not just God generally, but God of the vengeance. So he wants God to show up in a particular way, twice addressing God, the God of vengeance, right? David cries out to the judge of all the earth to come do what judges of all the earth should do, and that's render his verdict against prideful people. It was as though God was out to lunch, maybe not paying attention to what was going on around his people. And David asks, as often there is in the Psalms, how long? How long, O Lord, will you let this go on? How long are you to sit idly by while the wicked run their mouths and flaunt themselves at the expense of Israel? And then David goes on in verses 4 to 7 very specifically to describe what they, as it were doing. They run their arrogant mouths in verse 4, boasting in themselves. They exploit and afflict Israel in verse 5. Crush your people, afflict your heritage. In other words, they're messing with God's kids, his old covenant kids, and God doesn't take kindly to that or shouldn't. They, in verse 6, they murder widows and foreigners and orphans. Especially this being Sanctity of Life Week, right? Will America and her leadership hear this? To assume that God is with us while we murder orphans in the womb, euthanize elderly. If not formally, we practically euthanize them, just kick them to the curb. We don't want to deal with them. Just put them in a home somewhere so we have to see them. Exploit the foreigner. That's the height of arrogance, isn't it? Legalized genocide, that's what it is, will not go unnoticed by God. They presume upon God in verse 7, assuming that he doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't exist. The God of Jacob, where is he, right? We've all heard stories about professors who dare God to stop a pencil in midair if they drop it. And when it doesn't happen, they say, see, God doesn't care about proving himself. This is the situation the psalmist is crying out against. Here are the wicked doing their wickedness with a high hand in broad daylight without any concern that God may be watching them. Verses 8 to 11, the psalmist now turns to the wicked, right? So he's crying out to God, and now he turns to the wicked themselves. And he called them senseless, verse 8, and stupid fools. He's not using stupid the way you and I like slang. He's using it very literally. Like, you guys have no clue about what you're doing. Did they not think that the very one who made their ears doesn't hear them? As if God could make you to hear, but he doesn't hear. Or the very God who made your eyes, you don't think that he sees as well? Has God not been on record, verse 10, wiping out whole nations for their rebellion? So will he not take notice of them? God knows their thoughts, doesn't he? Verse 11. And he knows those thoughts. These men are a puff of smoke. They're nothing before God. We heard this morning in Isaiah 40, all the nations that ever have been, are, and will be. I don't know how many people that is. Billions and billions and trillions and gazillions of people. All of them together are nothing before God. They do not put a dent in God. They do not get a scratch on God. They do not land a punch on God. They are regarded by him, by Isaiah 40, 17, as less than nothing and meaningless. It doesn't mean that God is irrelevant or indifferent towards men. It means compared in worth before God, you give all the nations and all their kings and all their accomplishments, and that is nothing before the glory of God. And the tone changes abruptly in verse 12 from calling down curses on the wicked. David, whoever begins verse 12 with blessed. So he's been talking about God cursing, and now he opens verse 12 with blessing. His attention turns from God versus them to God with him, the psalmist. And so there is this idea, if we can imagine this way, in verses 12 to 16, of God's corporate dealings with his people as people, his people qua people, as it were. David takes a step back to take in the big picture. What was happening to him, what was happening to God's people, was a part of God's chastening, his disciplining, his instruction, and that was a means of great blessing, David says, verse 12. It's nearly scandalous, isn't it, what he said? If the Bible didn't say this, we would not believe it, because it sounds sick and perverted that having just said widows and foreigners and orphans are being murdered, and David would say, whatever effect that has on the people of God as a means of blessing us. Can you imagine? This, you want a radical God-centered view of the universe, you're going to have to go through this kind of thing. You're going to have to wrestle with, though this is going on, in the sovereignty and glory of God, in the end, blessed be us for enduring this. This is a radical God-centered view of the universe and history. And developing and continuing to develop a God-centered worldview, it takes every ounce, doesn't it, of intellectual and moral fortitude in us. Resolving that you and I aren't the end of all things, but that God and his glory and his plan are central, even if that involves the murdering of orphans and widows and foreigners and the afflicting of the people of God. It takes away every ounce of pride, doesn't it? And David connects God's discipline in verse 12 with being taught from the law of God. Therefore, God's discipline of his people is to be instructed from his word, right? Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord. And here's a parallel phrase, whom you teach out of your law. So God's chastening has something to do with being taught from God's law. The purpose of God's discipline, verse 13 then, was to develop patience in his people until the day he would ultimately bury the wicked. The greater God's discipline is toward us, the greater the relief will be in the last day. This is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The degree of the sufferings will lead to the greater the glory in Christ when he returns. And the psalmist in verses 14 to 15, representative of those where the righteous who live by faith and not by sight, confess that God will not abandon his people. He will indeed righteously judge at the proper time. And it may not seem like it now, but saving faith demands that we wait upon the Lord. In verses 17 to 23, I think God now deals, and the psalmist thinks of God dealing with him individually. So he's dealt with kind of the big picture corporate mentality in 12 to 16. Now the psalmist gets down to, what is God doing with me now in this? It's some sweet meditation, isn't it, that David admits that, verse 17, he would have long been dead had God not helped him. If his foot had slipped in verse 18, that means if his faith teetered, God would mercifully, and has mercy, God will hold him up. God has not let me go yet, and he's not going to let me go in the future. And when anxious and worrisome thoughts, doubtful thoughts invade his heart, verse 19, God comes along with his promises, his consolations, who delight the soul. And so rhetorically, the psalmist asked, really, could God really be in cahoots with the wicked? Of course, despite any distance David may sense, God would never be cooperating with the wicked so as to impugn himself. I mean, you see what David's done right here, right? He's sobered up and thought of God in the full counsel of his revelation rather than through the keyhole of his current circumstances. So the wicked may very well win the battle. They often do. But they will not win the war. Verses 21 and 2, it's where it goes, isn't it? In the end, God will still be David's stronghold, still be his rock of refuge, no matter what his enemies may do to him. Therefore, the psalmist concludes patiently in verse 23, God will take care of them in due time. Have every confidence of that. God will win. And I don't need to worry about what will happen to them, but concern myself with what God is teaching me through this affliction. We share this similar tension, don't we, with Psalm 94. The things about which he is outraged are absolutely legitimate reasons to be so. He is mad about the right things. It's not that he's saying, David, God's people should want justice done toward arrogant bullies who lampoon the people of God and who kill defenseless victims. We should be outraged about any presumption on God as if he doesn't exist or is not or can't do anything. We should call sin for what it is and call sinners out for the shame that they bring in the name of God. And so the psalmist isn't throwing a hissy fit. He's not having a pity party. He's rightly incensed at gross injustice and blasphemy and sin. He should be, and we should be too. Whether or not it personally affects us, right? Typically we only get mad when sin affects us. We live in a time where it often seems like evil seems to win, and God doesn't seem to notice that. In fact, with Christ right now, as you and I sit here, there are, John says, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, there are souls in heaven right now who are praying the very same thing as Psalm 94. In fact, Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell in the earth? There are souls right now in heaven. So when we die and we have our bodies laid out in this casket and you hear somebody say, isn't this gone? They're gone on to a better place. That's true, but they're not in the last place. There is still groaning going on right now in heaven until there is a resurrection. You know that's right. Until there is a resurrection of the body, the people of God will always groan to avenge because we want our bodies back. That's what it means to be human. That's why Jesus became flesh and blood, partly. Because what it means to be true human is to be body and soul united together in the glory of God. And so that even right now, souls are crying out, how long, O Lord, will you wait? When will you return, Jesus, to avenge what has gone wrong because we want our bodies back? And to that question, sweet consolation from the Lord in verse 11 of Revelation 6, rest for a little while longer, he says. Until their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, there was still more blood to be shed before God avenges himself. But something has happened since David's day, the psalmist's day, that gives us all the more confidence in God's attention to and his ability to rectify sinners. That's the cross. And it's because of the cross that Jesus now instructs his followers to, right? Luke, it's a scandalous. Luke 6, 27 and 8. Love your enemies and do good to them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat. Are you kidding, Jesus? And he can say that because what you don't know, but I know, is the cross is going to rectify sin. And we scream out, right? Yeah, but if we do that, if we obey Jesus here, how will they ever be held accountable to their sin if we go around blessing enemies? Jesus will say, God will handle it soon enough. In fact, Jesus would say, God hasn't put you in charge of everyone's white throne judgment. You're not the judge of all the earth. God is. God hasn't made us everyone's moral conscience. He has made us evangelists of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross is proof positive of how far God is willing to go and will go to deal with sin and sinners. You don't think God is serious about sin? He would kill his own son to deal with sin. Something you and I would never do to prove how serious we are about something. Our job is to proclaim the good news of the cross so that sinners would be set free. So what do we do in this meantime then? While evil seemingly has carte blanche and God's people struggle along the way. A few things to say about that. First is this. Remember from whence you've come. I'm drawing here 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. I'll read that for us. Before calling down curses on everyone that's not like us, we'd better think soberly about ourselves. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." All the Baptists say, "Amen." And Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So before we go on calling out curses on everyone, we must remember, wait a minute, I was that person before the grace of God found me. Have we not been mouthy egomaniacs before God? Have we not demeaned and denigrated the church? Have we not slain foreigners, widows, and orphans? Maybe not with a sword, but by our hatred of them and our apathy towards them? Have we not sinned with a high hand, assuming that we've pulled one over on God? That, whew, maybe God didn't see that one. Seriously, do you think yourself more spiritual, more holy, more arrived than the next guy? And you assume God doesn't know your thoughts? Do you think that you can run your mouth about the church and those in her as though God doesn't hear what you're saying? These people were right. They're afflicting God's heritage. You think you can run your mouth about church and the people in the church as though God's not hearing what you're saying? Do you think that the very God who is giving you the very breath you and I breathe does not know how we're using that breath? Do you think that because you have the light off, God cannot see what you're doing? Do you think that maybe because we've pulled the wool over everyone else, that God doesn't know what you're doing? Every one of us is by nature those who deserve the vengeance of God. On our best day, we are barely a hiccup in the scheme of God's plan. We do well to remember that we were once those upon whom God's vengeance rested. And aren't you glad that God remained patient toward you? Aren't you glad, Christian, that you were among those for whom Jesus prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they are stupid." Literally, they don't know what they're doing. So before we get all high and mighty and call down curses on everyone, remember from whence we've come. Secondly, Jesus is our example. God knows that his redemptive plan will often appear confusing to us. God knows that. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows that we don't see 99.9% of what is going on in the providence of God. You and I boast about what we think is going on in the world. We don't know anything about what's going on in the world. We don't know anything about what's going to happen in 5 seconds from now. God knows that. This is why the righteous will live by faith. Despite what we may think is best, or what we think God should do now, we are at all times to emulate our Lord. And when he was afflicted, here is 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. Here is Jesus, creator of all things, now humble himself under the Father's will. This is his character. For you have all been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So, in other words, Jesus says, here is how, if you're going to follow me, I'm showing you how you're supposed to suffer. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So the sinless one telling us sinners, here's how you're going to suffer, and how you should suffer. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Man, I know life doesn't make sense. I know life doesn't make sense. God knows our life doesn't make sense to us. But it makes sense to God. And all he requires is for us not to figure out what's going on in all of every detail of life. All he requires is to keep entrusting yourself like Jesus to him who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. Just follow Jesus and leave the secret things to God. Paul writes Romans 12, 19 through 21, never take your own revenge. In the Greek, it means never take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Yet who's going to hold him accountable one day? God says, I will. Do you trust me? Entrust your soul to one who judges righteously, like Jesus. This goes against every inclination of our souls, which only proves the radical work of the gospel in those who follow Jesus. God will be a far better judge in the last day. And he has not burdened us with the responsibility for bringing eternal judgment on everyone. He will be finally capable to do that himself. We need only be like Jesus and lead with mercy and kindness. Thirdly, we should receive affliction as a means of the grace of God. And we're going to dive back into verses 12 to 23 of Psalm 94, tease out some principles. David said that those whom God chastens, disciplines, are blessed. I think that should inform how we throw around the word blessed these days. How are you doing? I'm blessed. We said, oh, so you're suffering? No, I got a nice car in the garage and got a raise at work. Yeah, those are blessings in a sense. But according to here, those who God chastens are blessed. So how is God instructing you these days if you're blessed? The affliction of the very people upon whom he called for God's vengeance was the means by which he was blessed. If the Bible didn't say that, we wouldn't believe it for anything. In fact, there is a whole preaching industry. It's an industry trying to convince people that suffering and affliction contradict the blessing of God. And that's just not Bible. So the burden is on us then to demonstrate how affliction serves as a means of grace for our blessing. How is it that affliction then leads to blessing? Here's a few things. Verse 12, instruction from Scripture. So God's chastening, his disciplining, is a means of getting Bible into us, and that blesses us. Blesses the man who chasten and who teach out of your law, because this chastening is in some sense getting law into me. You see the parallel language, right? God's chastening and his teaching go hand in hand. The chastening hand of the Lord drives us to Scripture, where God teaches us through the pain of affliction. As we learn in Scripture, it is that God neither abandons nor forsakes his people. All those he's chosen in faithfulness will remain forever under his eternal care. That's the promise of God. You see, when we're being afflicted, our world gets very small. We're like, I don't see any coming out of this. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. You better go to Bible, because there it'll start making sense. And believing the promises of God. Instead of looking through the keyhole, through the full counsel of God, you'll find God. You see, the best thing God can do for us in affliction is to bury our noses in the Bible. This is where we hear God speak to us, and where we see God's actions in our behalf, and we get the truth about what we should expect. So affliction is a means of grace for our blessing, because in some sense affliction drives us to Bible. Another way it's a means of blessing, verses 17 and 18 particularly, is that we maintain or get or return to a God's eye perspective on things. Affliction helps us to consider the big picture. David reflects, doesn't he, on God's mercy throughout his life. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul is sick. So instead of looking at the queue like and developing a whole theology around what it appears the way God is in this situation, David reflects, wait a second. Throughout my whole life, God has been merciful to me. And if I slip in the future, God will be merciful to me. So I'm not going to develop a whole theology on who God is through this little keyhole of experience. We must resist short-sightedness. We must resist being only concerned with what God has done for us lately. Although the situation at the moment does seem bleak, there is a lifetime of evidence of the grace of God. And so we don't develop our theology based on one moment in time, but in the whole counsel of God. And the big picture is that God will destroy evil men while remaining a rock and refuge for those who trust Christ. That's just the truth of the matter. You see, we know, right? We know what awaits those who die in rebellion against God. We know that. We believe that. We believe what the Bible says, what God's going to do to wicked men. If God would pour out his unmitigated wrath on Jesus, how much more is he going to do so on those who don't believe in him? And therefore, knowing that, knowing what we do about the gospel, knowing on this side of the cross, our heart is that God would save our enemies now. Dude, oh, if we have a heart of mercy, dear Father, do not let them go where it seems like they're headed. Forgive them. That was the heart of Stephen, wasn't it? Mirroring his Lord, being stoned to death. Father, forgive them. And so we maintain a God's eye perspective. Affliction helps, hopefully, gets us to Word, where Word helps us to this big perspective, and our whole life is not wrapped up into this one little affliction. And another part is that we want to be like Jesus. That's a blessing. We want to be conformed to Jesus. This is the point of Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves. If you're not a son of God, you're not going to be disciplined by God. If you're not being chastened by God, you're not a son of God. That mirrors Jesus. That's the temptation of Jesus, right? So Jesus is baptized. The Father announces, this is my beloved Son. What happens next? He goes into the wilderness where Satan says, well, if you are the Son of God, he spends 40 days being attacked on sonship. That's exactly what happens to the Christian. We want to be like Jesus, and that's what's going to happen. You got to hear Satan say, well, if you're a son of God, is this the way he treats sons, really? If we want to be like Jesus, we must meet that, you see, with the grace of God and Spirit of God. I will trust the Word of God, we say. We fend off affliction in that respect. We want to be like Jesus. Hebrews 6-ish, maybe 5. They got perfected Jesus through suffering. That's Hebrews 5a. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He was perfected through suffering. If you and I want to be perfect like Jesus, then we'll be so like Jesus through suffering. Verse 19 of Psalm 94, afflictions are our means of our delight and joy in God. This is counterintuitive. When God allows anxiety to swell up in us, he does so in order that he might come alongside us with his consolations, his comforting presence, right? Verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So God's point in affliction is to get you to delight in joy. We think, well, if he would just not afflict me, I would be just as joyful. No, you would not. How many times do we profess the grace of God when things are going so well? Not very. It is through affliction and God coming alongside of that, relieving that, that we praise the name of the Lord. So it is primarily and often through affliction that God brings us delight and joy in him. You see, God wants us and intends that his people delight infinitely more in him than in what he will do to our enemies. This is what the psalmist is learning. As much as I'd love to see God rain down fire on the guy that cut me off, God says, that's a pathetic desire. That's a pathetic desire. You should want me more than you want the destruction of him. And when we get to the place where God alone is enough, then we know a freedom from anxiety. Anxiety comes when we don't think God is enough. God intends that we be more thrilled with who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus than with any vengeance he's going to pour out on his enemies. So God builds affliction into our life so that he will become more sufficient and more precious to us. So contrary to public opinion, God does bring on us more than we can bear. That's the point. It is a poor comfort if we say, well, the Bible says God won't take us to anything that we can't bear. That's exactly the point. Of course, that's exactly what he does. The whole Bible is about weighing you down with things you cannot bear. Namely your sin and eternal life. Under his wrath. What are you going to do about that? You can't do anything about that. That's the point. God will do it. God must relieve you of that. So God does bring on us more than we can bear, so that we will cry out to him and we'll be met by him. And we will give all glory to God because God cares for us. His consolation has become a delight to us. God doesn't design affliction to prove how strong we are, but how strong he is. So let's concern ourselves with delighting in God's grace toward us in affliction, rather than in questioning God when he's going to make it all right. God will do that in due time. He's not put the burden on us to figure that out. He said, just live in the freedom of my sovereignty. I'll take care of the enemies one day. I'm not putting you in charge of them. There'll be plenty of time to rejoice in God's judgment one day. But now, don't let affliction hijack the joy that is ours in Christ. Lastly, about affliction, and then borrowing here again from Hebrews 12, we've read this morning, affliction is God's means of sanctifying us. Borrowing from a sister text, I would say from Psalm 94, we learn that God's discipline is a means of grace to expose sin and to root out sin. Right? So his discipline is that we would, the writer of Hebrews said, to share in the holiness of God. To share in the moral perfections of God. No discipline, rightly so, and the Hebrews knows this, right? No discipline's pleasant in the short term. We just don't look forward with all smiles and giggles about God's discipline. But it's always profitable toward righteousness, and in that we rejoice if we're trained by it. If we're striving to learn what God is teaching us, then God's discipline will be a sweet means of grace for us. So rather than whining about why God isn't swooping into our rescue, God says, I am swooping in. We consider that God is present in our sanctification. He's present in our suffering and affliction. He's exposing junk in our own heart that he's forgiven and that he will indeed change. And it's often affliction is the means by which that's the only way he gets it out of us. Like dregs that have settled to the bottom of a glass. We don't notice them until the glass gets shaken up. And I didn't know I had that in my heart. It took affliction to expose that. And God comes alongside with consolation and says, I'll take care of that. I want to close with an appeal to the non-Christians. Hear this about Jesus in John 5. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Hear Jesus in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, on him. Hear Acts 17:31, because, as Paul in Athens, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Friend, if you're not a Christian, you must know that you are not in a neutral position before God. You're not in between faith and rejection or salvation and God's wrath, and you're just kind of waiting to decide one day. Because this life isn't like a board game where the game's undecided really until the end when all the points are added up. God will judge the world through Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And the basis of that judgment will not be whether you've been a decent person enough, or whether you hung in there enough, or whether you avoided all the big sins. Jesus says, in whom God, the Bible says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. If your life is not marked by a distinct love for and obedience to Jesus, then Jesus says in John 3:36, you live under the wrath of God already. we don't pray that God's vengeance come on you because it already has. It follows you around. Whether you believe it or you sense it, God's wrath follows you. It abides on you. It rests on you insofar as you do not believe and obey the Son. We pray that God save you from the wrath that you're under already. And He saves you only as you repent from your life of sin. Trust Christ as the King and Judge of all the earth. Dear Christian, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Luther compelled us, right? We sang this today. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There is so much freedom in knowing that God will have His day. How do we know that God's going to have His day? Because He's already had it at the cross. You see, that is a picture, that is the beginning of the day when all the wicked will be brought to justice under Him, and all those for whom Christ died will be brought to mercy. We don't have to fear that God won't avenge His name. We don't have to take up His cause as a plan B, that I'm not sure if God's really going to deal with Him one day, and so I'll make sure to hold my grudge now just to hedge my bets. God will, in due time, do what is right by His people. We just have to remain faithful in and to Christ. And let us help each other to that end. Amen? Well, Father, we entrust this word to our hearts insofar as reflective of Your word and Your truth. We pray that You'd help us quickly forget error and confusion and bring us Psalm 94 to bear, that though we are rightly incensed about injustice, we realize we were there and You will one day judge that fully. And You've proven Your ability to and commitment to that in the cross. And so now we remain committed to what You're doing in our hearts through affliction. It is a means of blessing for us. Some of us here are, in fact, all of us here are going through some sort of affliction, more severe than others, some. But may we not shake our fist and wonder and doubt You. May we seek You, ask, what are You teaching us in this? Where do I need to go in Bible to learn? I want to be like Jesus, so help us understand what it is about us that needs to be rooted out, that we can be more conformed to the Son. We pray for the non-Christian that they would be provoked in conscience. They may be a great person. In fact, they're probably better than a whole lot of us folk here who profess Christ. But in the end, we must rest on Jesus and Jesus alone. May we all leave here with that hope. In the name of Christ and for His sake, amen.